This morning I invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and open with me to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. As we come to this portion of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 13 and several chapters after it, we are going to begin to deal with perhaps the most well-known judge of the book of Judges, that person being Samson. And it will be the story of Samson's life that will stretch us, that will probably cause us to see him perhaps in a different light than what we are used to seeing him in. Because often when we think of Samson, we think of a big, muscular guy, perhaps somebody that looks like the Incredible Hulk, who had a great faith in God. But what we will discover over the next few weeks as we look at the life of Samson is that he is not someone that we would point our children toward and say, be like him. In fact, in the words of one biblical scholar, he said of Samson, he is a thug. He is a thug. He is a punk. He is not a nice guy. And we are going to see that. Also, we will discover that yes, Samson will be used by God. He will be empowered by God to save Israel, but his lifestyle is one of sinful indulgence. He is immature. He is self-centered at every turn. As we think about his muscular stature, it is even quite possible that he was not muscular at all, and rather just a normal, average-size man. Because think about it for a moment. When we read of Samson tearing a lion apart in chapter 14, and we read of Samson ripping the gates of a city with its poles and bars out of the ground in chapter 16, to see a strong, muscular man do that would probably not surprise us all that much. We think this is a person of great strength, so it doesn't surprise me that he's able to do those things. However, if he was an average-sized man, then we would read of him ripping a lion apart or ripping the city gates out of the ground. We would be impressed, we would be shocked, we would be surprised by that, and we would be left asking, where in the world did this average man get such power? And it's to drive us to the source of his power, which is God. Empowering an average-sized man would make it more obvious that his power came from God and not from Samson himself. But before we can really deal with the events of Samson's life, we have to deal with the events that happened before he was even born, which is the focus of Judges 13. Samson is the only judge within the book that we are given all the major details of his life from birth to death. And Judges 13 begins by telling us about the birth of Samson. We begin here in verse 1, and to no surprise, it should not shock you that in verse 1 we again read, as we have read over and over and over again throughout this book, that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Again, at this point in our study of Judges, surely you are not surprised by this behavior of Israel. We have seen Israel do this over and over and over again, but I do want us to pause here for a moment and focus in on the words that they did evil in the sight of the Lord and what that particular phrase means. Because in understanding that particular phrase, did evil in the sight of the Lord, it will give us a deeper understanding of sin. You see, many of the things the Israelites did were not evil in their eyes. Which is why we read later on in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, they thought what they were doing, how they were living, was totally acceptable and fine. When they did something wrong, they didn't think, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I shouldn't have done that because it's evil. Nor did they think, I know this is evil, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, everything they did, they believed was okay and acceptable when the truth was it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when we get into the details of Samson's life, we will see him do things that we know are wrong. In fact, as we will learn this morning, he was to be a Nazarite from birth. And so there are going to be certain restrictions upon Samson's life. And we will see that as he goes throughout his life, he will break his Nazarite vow at every turn. Samson then, as Daniel Block says, Samson embodies and personifies all that is wrong with Israel. Samson demonstrates that the divinely chosen leaders were part of Israel's problem rather than a lasting solution. And so while everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, we discover here in verse 1, actually what they were doing was evil in the sight of their Lord. In their forgetting the Lord, in their taking their eyes off the Lord, they began to live for themselves and they began to indulge in sin, and Samson will do the exact same thing. It teaches us that when you take your eyes off the Lord, it leads to all kinds of sin in your life. And so these words, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, it gives us a deeper understanding of sin. First, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in contrast to in their own eyes, teaches us that sin is not merely about violating our conscience. Sin is not merely doing something that makes us feel bad. Sin is not merely breaking personal or community standards, but sin is violating God's will for your life. That's what sin is. It is violating God's will for you. But then secondly, we also discover here that sin is deceptive. In their own eyes, we read, or in their own perception, there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. They could explain away without any guilt their sinful actions and why their sinful actions were justifiable. They were out of touch with God. They were rejecting His will. They had suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, as the Apostle Paul says every one of us has in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So we discover here, secondly, that sin is deceptive in that it will lead you to justify your own sin. I mean, think about it just for a moment. We know this to be true whether we admit it or not. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that when our sin is confronted, we automatically feel like we have to justify ourselves or explain ourselves for what we have done? Instead of just owning up to our sin, confessing our sin, and turning from our sin. Every time our sin is confronted, we immediately go into this, I've got to explain myself. I've got to justify myself. It's just like when I used to get in trouble as a kid. I would do something that I wasn't supposed to do, and my parents would come to me and say, Bradley, why did you do this? And I would say stuff like, well, everybody else was doing it. And so because everybody else was doing it, I thought it was okay, to which my parents would give that normal parental answer, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you jump with them? And if you were smart enough, you might say, well, if I didn't see the cliff, I never said that. I was smarter than saying that. But I knew what they were doing when they said, if they jumped off a cliff, would you jump with them? They were saying, your sinful actions are on you. You chose to do this. You cannot explain away your sin. You cannot justify your sin because other people were doing it. It's on you. Now you have to explain yourself. For Israel, they cannot explain away their sin. They cannot justify their sin before God. Neither can we. We must confess our sin, and we must ask God to forgive us of our sin, and we must turn away from our sin. But Israel has failed to do that. Time and time again, they have failed to do that. So God gives them over to another oppressor, this time in the form of the Philistines. And you know, as we progress through this book, there's this repeated cycle that we see. Israel does evil. God becomes angry with them. He gives them over to an oppressor. And normally, in that cycle of events, after they've spent some time under the oppression of whoever the oppressor is, Israel normally turns back to God and says, "Oh Lord, we're sorry we have sinned. Please deliver us from our oppressors. Please save us from the oppression we are under." But here in Judges 13, they don't do that. They don't cry out to the Lord for deliverance. You will never see Israel in this moment under 40 years of oppression from the Philistines. They never cry out to God, "Oh Lord, deliver us from the Philistines." But here's what's amazing. Even though they never cry out to the Lord for deliverance, He moves to save them anyway. That's what we begin to see. He moves to save them anyway. He doesn't wait for them. He doesn't wait for us to call out to Him first before He moves to save. If salvation were dependent upon us calling out to God first, none of us would ever be saved. No, we are saved because God moves first in our hearts, showing us our sin, exposing our brokenness, and in that conviction, we are led to repentance and faith in Christ. It happened because God moved first before you ever called out to Him. And He does that for Israel. Although Israel does not call out to God for deliverance, He moves to deliver them anyway, and that movement is seen in the rest of chapter 13 and the events of Samson's birth. As I just told you, Israel did not call out to God for deliverance. So this makes Samson the Savior that no one asked for. No one asked for him. No one cried out for deliverance. But God moves anyway. And as God moves to save His people, the movement begins in verse 3. And in verse 3, this is what we read. "The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and He gives her a surprising announcement. Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Now this is a surprising announcement from this angel to this unnamed woman. We read that this woman is barren, meaning she is unable to have children. And being unable to have children is tragic. It's tragic today. It was just as tragic back then. But think for a moment the tragic situation this angel speaks into. Because in that cultural context, to be barren, to be unable to have children, it was indeed a hopeless situation. Because the ability to have children meant the continuation of the family line. It meant the security of knowing your children would take care of you when you got older. It meant the hope of a future for your family. It meant financial security as children would grow up and begin to work in the fields that the family owned. All of that is tied up into a woman's ability to have children in that cultural context. And it's into that hopeless situation that this angel of the Lord appears to this unnamed woman and he says, "You shall conceive and give birth to a son." And it's this son that we discover. This son will not have an ordinary life. Because the angel goes on in verse 4 and 5 and he tells her that this son she's going to give birth to, he says, "Therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." The woman was not to do this. "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So this boy is to be a Nazarite. And the Nazarite vow that the angel is referring to, you can find it referenced in Numbers chapter 6, verse 1 through 20. And the Nazarite vow contained three basic stipulations. One, he couldn't drink anything that came from vines, alcoholic or non-alcoholic, which meant Samson could not even have, he could not even drink the grape juice that we used in observance of the Lord's Supper this morning. He could not drink anything that came from the vine. Two, he could not cut his hair. And three, he could not touch anything that was dead. And the term Nazarite means set apart or separate. And so Samson was to be separate. He was to be set apart for a special task. And as he abided by the Nazarite vow, that would show, I've been set apart for a special task that the Lord God has given me. What was his special task? Well, the angel tells us in verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, as we look at Samson's life, he will break his Nazarite vow. But for now, we are hopeful because God has moved to save his people, and that salvation will come in the form of a son who is born to a woman who has been barren and unable to conceive. And this exciting announcement from an angel causes this woman to immediately run to tell her husband this wonderful news, which is exactly what she does in verse 6 and 7. And as her husband hears this news, all he can think of is what will it mean to raise this boy? So he wants to know every detail there is to know about the boy's life. What will his lifestyle be? What work will the boy do? How do we raise such a boy? He wants to know all the details. So pick up with me here in Judges chapter 13 in verse 8 and follow along as I read down to verse 23. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you've sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah rose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, Now when your words come to pass, what shall the boy's mode of life and his vocation be? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat and with the grain offering and offered it on the rock of the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, We will surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time. Again, Manoah wanted all the details. What shall the boy's mode of life and his vocation be? How should the boy live? What work should the boy do? But as we read, the angel will not give him any more details than what he's already given the woman. Manoah, at this point, he is struggling to live by faith. And we're a lot like him if we're honest with ourselves. Like Manoah, we want to know all the details. And if you live that way, you're going to struggle in the Christian life. If you live in a way that, hey, I've got to know all the details, I got to know everything that's going to happen, you're going to struggle in the Christian life. We often ask questions to God, questions like, why did this happen? Or why is the world how it is? God, what's in my future? And we ask those questions because we want to know all the details before we can trust God. And again, if that's how you live, you will never make it in the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a life lived by faith in God. So when you don't understand why something is happening or why something has happened, when you don't understand why the world is the way that it is, when you don't know what is in store for your future, have faith in God. And trust in the truth that He loves you and He has your best interests at heart. You have to have faith in Him. Well, for Manoah, he's struggling in his faith. He's not realizing, he is not seeing clearly or realizing who he is speaking with. He doesn't realize it's an angel of the Lord, not a human prophet. So Manoah offers him food in verse 15. And the angel responds, I'm not going to eat your food. If you want to prepare a burnt offering for the Lord, then you go ahead and you do that. But I'm not going to eat your food. And that response kind of piques Manoah's interest. At that moment, he's thinking something strange is going on here. And so he's got to know more. And so he asks in verse 17, what is your name? So that when all these things come to pass, we might honor you. What Manoah is doing here is he's trying to establish a connection with this figure. To know someone's name is to know their character. It's to establish a relationship. But again, the angel just simply replies, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Again, Manoah is still trying to get all the details about raising the boy and how the boy is supposed to live. And instead of giving Manoah more details, God instead gives him a revelation of who he is. In a miraculous act, the one whose name is wonderful, as Manoah and his wife take a young goat with the grain offering and they offered it on a rock to the Lord, he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. This he in this passage, this he whose name is wonderful, this he who when Manoah asked, are you the one who spoke to my wife? This he who says, I am, is the I am. This is Jesus, God incarnate, standing before Manoah and his wife. This is the pre-incarnate Christ that we have seen in other passages in the Old Testament. And Manoah and his wife realize that they are talking to God. Because it came about in verse 20, after the flame went up from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground in worship. And recognizing they had been talking with God Himself, it absolutely terrifies Manoah. He turns to his wife and he says, we will surely die, for we've seen God in verse 22. And I want you to imagine this for a moment in your mind. Because as often is the case, we men can be overdramatic sometimes. I'm accused of that in my house. I don't believe it, but I'm accused of being overdramatic from time to time. Manoah here responds in a very overdramatic way. As soon as he realizes they've been talking to the Lord, you can almost envision him turning to his wife and grabbing her by the shoulders and saying, we're going to die. We're talking to God. We're going to die. And his wife, as your wives and as my wife does, in a very calm, peaceful fashion, says, Manoah, we're not going to die. If we were going to die, we would have already been dead. If we were going to die, God would not have accepted our offering. Nothing God has told us would come true. We're not going to die, Manoah. Calm down. That's how this plays out. And so that's kind of where that scene ends. And then the passage moves forward sometime. We're not told how much time, at least 9 months. But coming to verse 24, we see a miraculous birth. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And this is truly a miraculous birth in that the woman who was barren, unable to conceive and give birth to a child, now does just as the Lord had promised. You shall conceive and you shall give birth to a son. And now in verse 24, it happens. In this miraculous birth of this son, we see that a deliverer is born. If you back up to verse 5 in chapter 13, we read there that this son shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Samson will begin the work of saving Israel, but understand this, it will not be a complete salvation. Samson will begin to save Israel, but it will not be a complete salvation. While Samson will crush the Philistines, it will not be a complete salvation because there will be other oppressors of God's people. Also, we read nothing of peace and prosperity for the people of Israel in Samson's story, nor do we read of them returning to the worship of God under the leadership of Samson. So while Samson begins the work of saving Israel, it is not a complete salvation. This is why Samson points us to someone beyond him, someone beyond the book of Judges. Now, we could say that Samson points us to King David, because it will be King David who is able to completely crush the Philistines and have victory over them and bring peace and prosperity to the land. But even David's salvation of God's people was incomplete. Because you see, while David provided rest from Israel's enemies, he could not overcome the sin of his own heart. So Samson points us to someone beyond himself, and he points us to someone beyond King David. It's here that ultimately we realize that Samson points us to a greater Samson, a greater deliverer whose name is Jesus. Jesus is the greater Samson. Jesus is the greater deliverer. Think about how we see that in this passage. We read here in Judges chapter 13 of an angel's surprising announcement to a barren woman and that she will give birth to a son. And then when we get over to the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1 verse 31, we read of an angel who announces to Mary, a virgin, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." We read of another angel who gives a surprising announcement to another woman. Second, we read here about Samson's miraculous birth in that he's born to a woman who was barren and unable to have children. And when we get over to the New Testament, we read in Matthew 1:25 of a woman, a virgin, who had known no man, that she gives birth to a son whose name is Jesus. And third, we read here of Samson who is born to be a deliverer. And we read in verse 5 that is a work that he will begin. But as we've seen, it will not be complete. And the truth is, it is complete salvation that Israel needs, and it is complete salvation that you and I need today. So it's not surprising then that when we come to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read of Jesus who will save His people from their sins. It is Jesus. He will save His people from their sin, and that is complete salvation. It's not just a moral makeover making you a better person. It's a complete life transformation, a work of regeneration whereby you're changed from a hell-bent, rebellious sinner who hates God to a worshipful saint of God seeking to do the will of God. It is a life change whereby you no longer try to excuse and explain away your sin, but it is one where you admit you are a rebellious sinner who has long lived doing what is right in your own eyes, and now you surrender to do that which is right in the eyes of God. And a good word for that is the word lordship. Lordship. You see, the salvation Jesus brings is not just salvation in the sense that He is your Savior. That's part of it, yes. But the complete salvation that Jesus brings is that He is both your Savior and Lord. He is to be Lord over every area of your life. You cannot know Jesus as Savior without knowing Him as Lord. But here's what a lot of people do in church. They just become religious. Instead of submitting their lives to Jesus as their Lord, they just instead choose to be religious. Instead of knowing Jesus as Lord, they become religious. And the danger with being religious is that you deceive yourself into believing that you have something that you do not actually have. Hear me this morning. Religion is built upon negotiation. I'll give you this, and I expect this in return. But Jesus doesn't negotiate. He owns it all or He owns none of it. He owns you or He doesn't own you. You can have only one of two postures in relation to Jesus. Faith and surrender or complete rebellion. He doesn't come to try to make bad people better. He comes to take rebels and demand that they lay down their lives. He doesn't come to influence you and help you. He comes to take you over. And it's this aspect of lordship. It's this aspect of lordship that shows whether you are or aren't a Christian. But like I said, what a lot of people do in the church is instead of surrendering to Jesus as Lord, they just become religious. Religion is the great counterfeit to true faith and surrender. And busyness in the church, busyness in religion, keeps a lot of people deceived into thinking that they are right with God when they are not. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I give faithfully. Oh, I go to Sunday school. I serve on a committee or I volunteer in this way. I do all these things for the church. When there's lost as lost could be. You've either said to Jesus, I believe all that you've said, that you've done everything necessary to save and accept me, and I'm ready to follow you with my whole life, or you haven't. Religion negotiates. That's what Jephthah did, if you remember last week. And negotiating with God always leads to great tragedy. Trying to negotiate with God on your salvation will only send you to hell. Faith surrenders to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus is the greater Samson and deliverer, offering full and complete salvation to all those who will bow the knee to Him as Savior and Lord. And so, dear friend, won't you cry out to Him today? Confess your sin. Surrender your life to Him as Savior and Lord. This is why He came. This is why He died. So that you might know and possess His complete salvation. Pray with me. God, we come to You. We thank You for the complete salvation that is provided to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that each and every person in this room can say confidently, I have trusted in the Lord Jesus. He is my Savior and He is my Lord. He has control of every area of my life. I surrender myself totally to Him. But Lord, there's a good chance that there's some people in here who they've just been playing religion. They appear religious. Oh, I do this in the church, or I serve this way in the church, or I go to church every week, or I give every week, when they are lost and bound for hell. Religion will not save them. Jesus, You're the only one who can save them. May they see that today. There's others who are here that they're lost, and they know they're lost. They're not religious in any way, but they're lost. I pray that today, Holy Spirit, You'd work in their heart. And God, as You have moved first in their heart, You've convicted them of their sin. You've exposed their brokenness. And I pray that they would come running to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. For us as Christians, we thank You for the revelation that You made in our lives, whether that was yesterday, a week ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, however long it was, the revelation you made to us, you are broken, you are sinful, but I can make you new. I can save you if you'll surrender your life to me as Lord and Savior. I thank you for doing that in my life at the age of 18. And I know you've done that in other lives here in this room, and we praise you for that. May we live faithfully for you, calling others to trust you and have faith in you as well. Now, Holy Spirit, work in this time. Lead us to respond as we should for our good and ultimately your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.